Ezekiel 20, verse 45 is the first verse of chapter 21 in the Hebrew Bible. We really ended on a great thought in verse 44 last time, and it seems an odd transition to verse 45. Now, again, in the English and the Vulgate and the Septuagint and many of the translations, this is part of chapter 20, but in the Hebrew Bible, it's switched here after verse 44 to chapter 21, and that gives a better sense to it. We have here a parable of a fire, a forest fire, and it introduces four messages in the 21st chapter. God gives this parable to Ezekiel. Let's read through it, and then we'll look at it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face toward the south, and drop thy word toward the south, and prophesy against the forest of the south field. Now, as he begins interesting with three different words for south. Set thy face toward the south. The Hebrew is set thy face toward what is at thy right hand. And in that culture, you were always facing east. In fact, as we consider getting oriented, or orientation means to get your bearings by facing east. So the first word south means consider what is at thy right hand. The idea is, as Ezekiel, his posture was looking east to the right hand, then would be the south. And it says, drop your word toward the south, which is a poetic word for south in Hebrew literature. And the third word identifies it more clearly for us. Prophesy against the forest of the south, the Negev, which is today just the southern part of Israel down to Sinai. And evidently it was forested in the day of Ezekiel. Now, the interesting thing is, of course, he's in Babylon, so it's hard for us to get bearings sometimes on this prophecy. God, again, has him looking, you know, consider what's at your right hand, and then he turns to prophesy against the south in poetic language, which would be Judah, the southern tribe, and then he actually begins to speak to the south in the sense of the forest, which is desert today, but the forest in that area. And evidently, when Nebuchadnezzar came into the area, it wasn't just Jerusalem that in 586 that he finally leveled, but he must have set fire to all those forests. And when the Sirocco blows, it would have moved those flames up towards the north. It would have driven those fires through all the wooded area. One of the problems they had, not with this batch of fires in Washington State now, but in Southern California, the last bad batch of fires they had, they felt somebody was setting them deliberately because they were always set where the wind would carry them to a greater degree. So evidently, there's a picture. But that picture of this fire now is a picture of judgment. And again, when you go to Israel today, you can see in the excavations around Jerusalem the line where Titus Vespasian burned the city in 70 AD, and then down further in the layers of the city, you see a bigger black line where Nebuchadnezzar actually burned the city. So this forest fire parable is a picture of judgment, and he clarifies that then in the next chapter. Verse 47 says, say to the forest of the south, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will kindle a fire in thee, picture of judgment, and it shall devour every green tree in thee, every dry tree. The flaming flame shall not be quenched, and all faces from the south to the north shall be burned therein, a picture of total destruction. And all flesh shall see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It shall not be quenched. Now listen to Ezekiel. Then said I, ah, Lord God, they say to me, doth he not speak parables? The Hebrew says he's a riddler of riddles. So he looks at the Lord and he says, he hears this one. He goes, oh, Lord, they already call me a riddler of riddlers, you know. Now you're given this to say to them. So then God now changes the fire, in a sense, an idiom, to the sword. He explains the parable that Ezekiel will give, that the sword of Babylon was coming. And by the way, within 2 years of when this prophecy was given, the city would be leveled. So, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, now remember, these were part of the same chapter, Son of man, set thy face towards Jerusalem. So Ezekiel enacts certain things in this chapter again, and he aims himself at Jerusalem. He sets his face towards Jerusalem. And the first kind of song here down to verse 7, there's four pictures of a sword in this chapter relating to this fire in this parable. And the first one is a picture of the sword as it is drawn, a picture of the sword itself. Drop thy word toward the holy places, and prophesy against the land of Israel, and say to the land of Israel, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I am against thee, and will draw forth my sword out of his sheath. It's masculine, it's interesting. We don't know if it means the drawing forth of the Lord's sword out of Nebuchadnezzar's sheath, because Nebuchadnezzar was his instrument of judgment, or whether it is the captain of the Lord's host, that very typical of that that Joshua saw in the fifth chapter. I will draw forth my sword out of his sheath, and will cut off from thee the righteous and the wicked. Now, immediately when we read that, the Lord is going to cut off the righteous and the wicked, it presents a problem, because in the 18th chapter, the Lord got done telling us, don't say this parable anymore in Israel, that the children's teeth are set on edge because their parents drank sour wine, drank vinegar. And we're told through the scripture that God separates between the just and the unjust. So obviously what we have a picture of here, because God tells the 18th chapter that he wouldn't judge the righteous for the sins of the wicked. And that's what Israel was claiming at this point in time, Judah, that they were being judged for the sins of their father. Well, the picture as we get it here and go through is this is a picture of those that Israel considers righteous and wicked, not the Lord. He's saying the sword is going to be indiscriminate. It's going to take all. It's going to take those you consider righteous, those you consider wicked. We know that because as we get to the 22nd chapter, it goes through the princes, the prophets, the priests, and the people, all strata of society. And God said he finds none righteous there. And if you look at chapter 22, verse 30, the Lord says, I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. So the idea is here that the judgment will come on the righteous and the wicked. The idea is these are those who Israel considered righteous and wicked. God had a different standard because he judged the priest and the prophet and those the nation considered, the false prophets were considered righteous at this time. So God says the sword will come upon all. Seeing then that I will cut off from thee the righteous and the wicked, therefore shall my sword go forth out of his sheath against all flesh from the south to the north. The reason? That all flesh may know that I, the Lord, have drawn forth my sword out of his sheath. It shall not return any more. The God has had enough. He's measured time morally, and this is the time of their judgment. Now he says to Ezekiel, Sigh therefore, thou son of man, with the breaking of thy loins, and with bitterness, sigh before their eyes. So the breaking of his loins, the idea is Ezekiel now is supposed to sigh and kind of grab his stomach and his loins like he's in pain, like you see someone who's overwhelmed with grief. And he's supposed to go through this enactment now because the heart of God is that way towards the people. He is just. He must bring judgment. Ezekiel portraying the heart of God now is sighing and portraying a broken heart. So you can imagine him out there going through this routine now before their eyes. And it shall be when they say unto thee, Wherefore sighest thou? Thou shalt answer for the tidings, because it cometh. The sword that they don't see. And every heart shall melt, and all the hands shall be feeble, and every spirit shall be faint, and all knees shall be weak as water. Behold, it cometh, and shall be brought to pass, saith the Lord God. And of course, this is in contrast to the many false prophets that were in Jerusalem, saying that this would never happen. And the word of the Lord came unto me saying, he begins this next song now, as it were, of the the picture of the sword now polished and sharpened. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, Thus saith the Lord, say, a sword. A sword is sharpened and also furbished. It's sharpened, the edge is whetted, furbished is polished, the rust was taken off. If you've ever seen swords after time, of course, the metal was not like the quality we have today. In these times, between battle, the sword would often get rusty and it would need to get sharpened. So as they went into battle, they would both sharpen the sword, but they would polish it so the light sparkled off of it, because it would be very intimidating to see a whole army coming with raised swords glittering in the sun. It is sharpened to make a sore slaughter. It is polished, it is furbished, that it may glitter. Should we then make mirth? Should we be making merry in the middle of all this, believing the false prophets? It condemns the rod of my son as every tree. Now, this is a fairly difficult verse, and there's different opinions what the rod of his son is. Some say it speaks of the fact they wouldn't receive God's chastening when he had brought his rod upon them earlier. But I think verse 13 gives us a key. It says, because it is a trial, and what if the sword condemns even the rod? It shall be no more, saith the Lord. And the idea was, at this point in time, the judgment of God came upon the scepter. Same word, rod and scepter. And it said again in Genesis 49 in regards to Judah that the scepter would not depart from Judah until Shiloh came. Now the idea here is that God says, what if the scepter does depart? Zedekiah would be cut off, and apparently there would be no more kingly line from David. Of course, Jesus Christ is coming and did come, who will take up the throne of his father David. But again, the idea is, at this point in time, as Zedekiah is cut off, Israel, who should have been the leader of the nations of the world, has now, through their sin, given up that role. And as we study Daniel, we see the history of world empires begin at this point with Nebuchadnezzar as the head of gold and so forth. And the reason it begins there, even though Egypt was before it and Assyria was before it, was because this is when the Davidic kingdom, for all intent and purposes, seems to come to an end. So Nebuchadnezzar then picks up as world ruler. So the prophecy is, even it shall be drawn out against the Zedekiah, the rod of God's people, the scepter. And he hath given it to be furbished, to be polished, that it may be handled. This sword is sharpened, and it is furbished to give it into the hand of the slayer. And again, as we look at this picture, we're not exactly sure who the slayer is. Certainly God will use Nebuchadnezzar. Certainly there are angelic forces involved. And again, if you remember, David at the threshing floor of Ornan looks up and sees the angel of the Lord with the sword in his hand, and as he wields it, there's a plague that spreads across the nation. So I think the picture is a little broader than we get as we just read here. Cry and howl, son of man. So now he's going from sighing to crying, creating a big scene now. Now he's crying and howling. It's tough to be a prophet in those days. He's crying and howling. For it shall be upon my people, it shall be upon all the princes, the civil leaders. Terrors by reason of the sword shall be upon my people. Smite therefore upon thy thigh, because it is a trial. And what if the sword condemns even the rod? It shall be no more, saith the Lord God. And now the destruction. Thou therefore, son of man, prophesy, and now smite your hands together. And this is a sign of judgment. Sometimes, like, you'll see a teacher in a school with a class full of little kids go, and all the kids will, you know, you just kind of, well, that's the idea here. Ezekiel smacking his hands in judgment and to get the attention of the nation. And let the sword be doubled the third time. You figure that out yourself. The sword of the slain, it is the sword of the great men that are slain, which entereth into their private chambers. I have set the point of the sword against all their gates, that their heart may be faint and their ruins may be multiplied. Ah, it is made bright. It is whetted or sharpened up for the slaughter. go thee one way or the other, on the right hand or on the left, whithersoever thy face is set. The idea is the sword would go everywhere. I will also smite my hands together. And Ezekiel was just representing what God would do. And God says, I will smite my hands together and I will cause my fury to rest. I, the Lord, have said it. Now, an interesting part of the prophecy here, it says, the word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, and he's going to say now that the sword will come against Jerusalem. Also, thou son of man, appoint thee two ways. And it seems to indicate a map or a sketch that is to be made here, that the sword of the king of Babylon may come. Both twain shall come forth out of one land, and choose thou a place, choose it at the head of the way to the city. Now, what is saying here is, and this is what had happened in 588, 2 years before 586, when the city was finally overtaken, Nebuchadnezzar came into the area because there were three cities that were rebelling against his rule. Zedekiah was doing it with the aid of Egypt, he hoped. Tyre up in Sidon was also rebelling against Nebuchadnezzar, and so was Ammon over in Jordan. So as Nebuchadnezzar came to this area, and this is before he does it, it's very interesting that Ezekiel tells us out before Nebuchadnezzar does it. As his troops came across the north and then looked down at their prospective targets, which were Tyre, Jerusalem, and Ammon, they sought their gods to see which way they should go. And the three methods that they used as they were encamped there is much like drawing straws. They would take two arrows, and one would on it write Jerusalem and Ammon, and the other one would write Tyre. And then they would draw the straws, mix them up, draw the straws out of the quiver. And the first one to come out with the name of the city they should go after was one of the ways they used. Then it says here that they would also consult their teraphim. Now, back in Genesis, if you remember when Rachel was leaving Laban and she sat on the teraphim, the household gods there, there were little statues. Rabbinic writing tells us that in this day, the Babylonian teraphim were the heads of baby infants that were mummified. And they would carry them with them, which is very interesting because one of the major things that God has against the nation is their worshiping of Molech and offering up their babies to Molech. So the teraphim under the Babylonian Empire at this time seemed to be these shrunken, mummified heads of their baby children. So they consulted them. And then the third thing it says they did was they looked into the liver. Now, if you watched the movie Masada, you saw that the Romans also did the same thing. So did the Greeks. They would sacrifice a goat or a sheep. They would cut it open, take out the liver, and according to the color of the liver, the condition, the way the veins, you know how they have those veins in liver? You ever eat liver? I don't really see how anybody could eat liver, you know, but just me, I guess. But because, you know, whenever you try, you get one of those veins in there. It just kind of ruins the whole thing. But they would take out the liver and they would look at the way the veins were on the liver, and that would also determine. But the interesting thing is that we're going to find here is that God rigged the dice of their idolatry. Because when they came to that fork in the road, Nebuchadnezzar, the arrows said go to Jerusalem. As they sought their teraphim, they felt they said go to Jerusalem. And as they looked at the liver, I don't know whether the liver said Jeru this way on it, 90 miles or what, you know, when they took it out. But God had rigged their own idolatry to bring about his purposes. And they stood there, and history tells us they agreed with that because they felt Tyre would be a much more difficult city for them to take. So they moved then down and took Jerusalem first, and they also took Ammon. We're gonna see that as we go on. So he says here, verse 19, Son of man, make and appoint thee two ways, make a map with two paths, that the sword of the king of Babylon may come. Both twain shall come forth out of one land, and choose thou a place, choose it at the head of the way, a fork in the road or of the city, and appoint a way that the sword may come to Rabbath. The Greeks and the Romans called the city Philadelphia, of the Ammonites, and to Judah in Jerusalem, the defensed. For the king of Babylon stood, now this is what's called the prophetic future or something like that, because it hadn't happened yet, but it talks like it's already passed. For the king of Babylon stood at the parting of the way, at the head of the two ways, at the fork in the road, deciding where to go. To use divination, he made his arrows bright. He consulted with the images, these are the teraphim, the mummified heads, and he looked into the liver. Isn't that amazing? God made this goat before the goat ever knew it, with a liver that would send Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon. Pretty amazing. God's amazing. At his right hand was the divination for Jerusalem to appoint captains to open the mouth in slaughter, as the captains would come around Jerusalem, they would scream in a battle cry, to lift up the voice with shouting, to appoint battering rams against the gates, to cast a mount, and to build a fort. So God rigged the dice here, and everything turned the way he said it would to bring his judgment against Jerusalem. And it shall be unto them as a false divination in their sight. The Jews in Jerusalem will think, oh, this is just false divination, to them that have sworn oaths. But he will call to remembrance the iniquity, that they may be taken. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because you have made your iniquity to be remembered, they've sinned to such a degree that they were infamous amongst the nations and the heathen people around them, and that your transgressions are discovered, so that in all your doings your sins do appear, because I say that you are come to remembrance, you shall be taken with the hand. And thou profane, wicked prince of Israel, speaking of Zedekiah, whose day is come when iniquity shall have an end. And we talked again about Zedekiah and how he was taken to Nebuchadnezzar and his eyes were put out and so forth. Thus saith the Lord God. Now this is an interesting prophecy here. Remove the diadem, take off the crown, this shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low, and abase him that is high. What it's saying is the Lord is going to take the diadem, some feel, speaking of the priest mitre from Exodus 28:37, and the crown was, of course, the king. And what God is saying is he's removing, because the temple will be leveled, he's carrying away all the whole thing, holy things, that God will carry off the priest and the king, remove the mitre, remove the crown from Jerusalem, and the lowly shall be brought high, because they left a remnant, even Nebuchadnezzar, of poor people, of peasants, of farmers, to at least keep the land. The lowly shall be made high, the high shall be brought down. I will overturn it, turning everything upside down, and it shall be no more, the priesthood and the kingship, until he come whose right it is, and I will give it to him. Now, even today in Israel, there is no priesthood. They are training priests, but there is no priesthood. And there is no king. There's the Knesset, but there's no king. And the Lord God said he will turn the whole circumstance over until the one comes whose right it is. And of course, we know that he will be prophet, priest, and king. Certainly operating in a tremendous way as a prophet when he walks amongst us. He's a priest now at the right hand of the Father. He will be king over all the earth as he comes. And I am convinced that this sentence is the only hope, not only for America, but for the world that we live in, because everything is coming apart at the seams. And again, if you're here this evening and you don't know Jesus Christ personally, you've come out of curiosity, someone has brought you here, you better look around at the world and decide where your hope is. Think seriously if you think you're going to work for 30 years and retire and move to Florida and play golf. Is your hope in Boutros Ghali in the UN? Is your hope in the present administration? Is your hope in Warren Christopher that he's going to negotiate peace between Islam and Judaism? You haven't thought this out. We're on a downward spiral. Luke says there will be perplexity of nations. The Greek means no way out. And we have entrapped ourselves. Medically, we are facing a pandemic. Economically, our money is gone. There is no Social Security. It comes in one week and goes out the same week. There's nothing behind the dollar. There are nukes everywhere now. Now, you may think I sound depressing. But this is the best news we've heard in a long time, because it means Jesus Christ is coming soon. Or there would be no flesh left alive, it says, on the face of the planet. And it is snowballing. It is happening faster than we think. And because we sit in America and we have food in our refrigerators and we have antibiotics and we have blessings and we have clean water and we have all of these things, it all looks like television images to us. But it is the rest of the world, and it is closing in on us also. And the only hope for this world is Jesus Christ, the one who is priest and king and prophet. And by his own words, he'll be here soon. You better decide what you're hoping in. I'm hoping in Jesus Christ. Anybody that can die and come back to life again is the kind of guy I want to follow. Anybody who tells me they love me even though I don't deserve it is the kind of guy I can get along with. Anybody who tells me that all of my sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven, washed away 2,000 years ago on a wooden cross, is a person who has a greater heart for me than I have for myself. The crown, the priesthood, will be removed. It shall be no more until he comes, whose right it is, and I will give it to him. And thou, son of man, prophesy. Now, he's going to prophesy in the rest of these verses in chapter 21 against Ammon, because the Ammonites, as Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem, thought they had escaped. And they rejoiced in the destruction of Jerusalem, and made plans to come in for loot after the Babylonian army left. And they did cause some trouble there, but God has some things to say to them too. Thou, son of man, prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord God concerning the Ammonites and concerning their reproach, even say thou, the sword is drawn for the slaughter, it is polished to consume because of the glittering, whilst they see vanity unto thee, while they divine a lie unto thee, to bring thee upon the necks of them that are slain of the wicked, whose day is come, when their iniquity shall have an end, they're looking to plunder Judah and Jerusalem, shall I cause it to return into his sheath? God says, am I going to put away my sword when I'm done with Jerusalem? I will judge thee in the place where thou wast created, in the land of thy nativity. I will pour out mine indignation upon thee. I will blow against thee in the fire of my wrath, and deliver thee into the hand of brutish men and skillful to destroy the Babylonians. Thou shalt be for fuel. Boy, I'm glad Jesus Christ died for my sins. Thou shalt be for fuel to the fire. Thy blood shall be in the midst of the land. Thou shalt be no more remembered, for I, the Lord, have spoken it. You met any Ammonites lately? You're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ? Look in the Encyclopedia Britannica. Tell me what it says about Ammon, how they're doing these days. Tell me if you know any Ammonites. The Lord said they would be gone. They are. The Lord said Jesus Christ would return for his own, and he will. The Lord said that those who refused Christ would stand before God Almighty one day in their own righteousness, because they refused God's forgiveness in Jesus. Everything that God said has come to pass. I just encourage you, you're here tonight, you get a wonderful opportunity to turn to Christ and ask forgiveness of sin. Chapter 22 says this. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Now, son of man, wilt thou judge? Wilt thou judge the bloody city? Speaking of Jerusalem. Yea, thou shalt show her all her abominations. Now, he's going to reiterate again their sin as he pronounces God's judgment of the sword upon them, and it doesn't come without cause. And it's interesting that there's a word here in the Hebrew, the bloody city. It's in the plural, this, and then it's the city of bloods or blood guiltinesses. And it's in the second verse, third verse, fourth verse, sixth, ninth, 12th, and 13th. It's all the way through the chapter. And it speaks of more, it speaks of perversion and blood. It speaks of a number of things that God considers blood guiltiness before his throne. Say thou, thus saith the Lord God, verse 3, the city sheddeth blood in the midst of it, that her time may come, and maketh idols against herself to defile herself. Again, the worship of Molech and the offering of their children in the fire. Now again, if you consider that in the last less than 20 years, America has offered up 30 million unborn children in the womb, were much more guilty than Israel ever was. And again, if you're here this evening, any of you gals, and you've gone through that experience, you know that in Jesus Christ there is forgiveness and cleansing from all the other sins that all the rest of us have committed. Jesus said, if you're angry at your brother, you've already committed murder in your heart. And in matters of the heart, we're all adulterers and murderers. And it's only through Jesus Christ that any of us stand accepted before God. So for those of us who, before we knew Christ, went through these terrible things, we're just looking forward to a reunion because there's a little one that awaits, safe in his hands. But America certainly is not guiltless. Thou art become guilty in thy blood that thou hast shed, and hast defiled thyself in thine idols, which thou hast made. Thou hast caused thy days to draw near, and art come even unto thy years. Therefore have I made thee a reproach unto the heathen, and a mocking to all countries. Those that be near and those that be far from thee shall mock thee, which art infamous and much vexed. Behold the princes, the civil leaders of Israel. Everyone were in thee their own power to shed blood. There is corruption, he says, amongst government leaders. I don't know if this is the news or Ezekiel. In thee have they set light by father and mother, making fun of traditional family values in the nation of Israel. And the building block for all society is husband and wife and children. And when that is made light of, and there is the disintegration of family, there is the disintegration of nation. They have made, and he go, you know, this is where it begins. They have, the government leaders are corrupt. They're making light of father and mother in the midst of thee. They have dealt by oppression with the foreigner. There was the new people coming into the country were oppressed. In thee have they vexed the fatherless and the widow, taking advantage of the less fortunate. Thou hast despised my holy things and hast profaned my Sabbath. And America certainly is despising the things of God. In thee are men that carry tales to shed blood. I don't have to comment on that, do I? And in thee they eat upon the mountains, immorality. In the midst of thee they commit lewdness. In thee have they discovered their father's nakedness. In thee have they humbled her that was set apart for pollution. And one hath committed abomination with his neighbor's wife. Another hath lewdly defiled his daughter-in-law. Another in thee hath humbled his sister, his father's daughter. in thee have they taken gifts, bribery, to shed blood. Thou hast taken usury and increase. They're charging, and God said that the Israelite was not to charge his brother Israelite with interest, but they were laying it on heavy. Thou hast greedily gained of thy neighbors by extortion. And now he really gives the root of the whole problem here. And thou hast forgotten me, saith the Lord God. And America's entire condition can be summarized in that we have forgotten God. There is no fear of God. It is the simple explanation for our nation. The Bible says that the might of a nation depends upon its righteousness. The greatest threat to America is not ICBMs coming over the North Pole. The greatest threat to America is the way we're legislating away a sane mind and the ability to tell between what is right and what is wrong, and that we have forgotten God. In my father's day, I remember growing up, there were at least some absolutes in society. I'm not sure if they understood why, but there were just certain things that were absolutely wrong. It was wrong to divorce. People did it, but it was at least wrong. Homosexuality was wrong. There were homosexuals, certainly, but it was wrong. Paul said one of the signs of the last day would be wantonness, where we parade these things down the street and make an open show of them. There's no longer any shame of the things that we at least had a sense of right and wrong. All that goes back to the founding fathers. It all goes back to Christianity in Europe. It all goes back to Jesus Christ and the Scripture. That is the basis. If there's no God, there's no law. If there's no God, there's no absolutes. If there's no God, you see, and we all got here by some slime that oozed itself out of a pond 65 million years ago, that means we got here by mistake and there's no purpose for us being here. It means that we've come from monkeys. It means we're the highest form of life in the universe, so we can decide whether abortion is right or wrong. We can decide what morals are. It means that we're purposeless animals, and we better give out condoms in high school so we don't reproduce too fast. What a different story it is to know that there is a God who has created us and loves us and has a plan for every single one of our individual lives, and loves us so much that he's given his son to purchase us back to himself. And that instead of being a little higher than the monkeys, in fact, man is in a fallen state and the missing link is up and it is not down. And there is a higher court that decides what is right and what is wrong and what is moral and what is immoral. And the laws that man should live by, it comes from the Creator who gave man life in the first place. But he says, finally, the indictment is, they have forgotten me, says the Lord. And again, the name Manasseh means forgetting. It was Judah at its lowest point. It was the warning all through Deuteronomy, take heed that you forget me not when you come into a land and live in houses you didn't build and eat from vineyards you didn't plant, all the way through Deuteronomy. Don't forget me, don't forget me, don't forget me. And then under Manasseh, forgetting. It characterized the nation. And finally, it's God's indictment against them. They had forgotten God. You know, we need to pray for America as long as we are here. And I hope it's not long. I hope I don't have to drive home tonight. I hope I fly home tonight at the blast of a trumpet. But as long as we're here, we need to occupy till he comes. And we need to pray that there's an awakening in our nation. And again, I'm so guilty, personally, of getting angry and of being judgmental. As Lot's righteous soul was vexed, you know, you look at what's going on, and it's very easy just to say, "Oh man, you know, Lord, I don't blame you. Just put them all in hell." You know, where we have to remember, the Scripture says that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and we offer to the last generation of humanity its last hope, a message of love and forgiveness and Jesus Christ. When the church is gone, there will be two prophets that will do a fine job of telling them about judgment. For now, this is a day of grace. There is an open door to any sinner in any condition. And boy, how we've got to tell them and let them know. Verse 13 says, "Behold, therefore, I have smitten my hand at thy dishonest gain which thou hast made, and at thy blood which thou hast been in the midst of thee. Can thine heart endure, or can thine hands be strong in the days that I shall deal with thee?" This is an important note here, because, see, there are some post-tribulationists, and you're entitled to your own distorted opinion. You can study the scripture and decide what you believe. Again, I'm very comfortable with the pre-tribulation. You know, the miracle is that this body will be changed in a twinkling of an eye, not what end of 7 years it happens on. The miracle is that I'm getting into heaven at all. Not the time frame. And I'm very comfortable being a pre-tribulationist because I can change my view. If you're a post-tribulationist and I'm right, you'll be wrong forever. I'm not afraid to believe in the love of God. It says here, can your heart endure? Can your hands be strong in the days? Do you think you're going to store grain, store up guns, store rifles, get in a mountain somewhere, get your spring water? You need to read the book of Revelation. The things that God's letting out of the pit go right through walls, and they like to chew on men. When Apollyon, Abaddon comes out of the pit, when the abyss is open and demon hordes come out, they're not afraid of bullets, and they're not looking for grain. They're looking for humans to chew on. It says it will be days such as the world has never seen nor never will again. It will be worse than the days of Noah, because in the days of Noah, in the flood, the entire generation was dead within the 40 days and when the flood came. It says in the book of Revelation, men will pray for death, and it will not be allowed to come. Men will blow their brains out and live with their brains blown out. God will sustain life when life is hated, when people want to commit suicide and people want out. To think that anybody could survive God's judgment would make them smarter than God. We're down here, we're just little. We just got here. We ain't staying long. God's been around for a long time, and he knows what he's doing. Can thine heart endure, thy hands be strong in the days that I will deal with thee? I, the Lord, have spoken it. I will do it. I will scatter thee among the heathen, disperse thee in the countries, will consume thy filthiness out of thee. Thou shalt take thine inheritance in thyself in the sight of the heathen. Thou shalt know that I am the Lord. He gives now a parable of a furnace, which probably doesn't make them more comfortable as they listen on. The word of the Lord came to me saying, "Son of man, the house of Israel is to me become dross. All they are brass and tin and iron and lead. In the midst of the furnace, they are even the dross of silver," like the impurities that would be burned off in the crucible. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because you are all become dross, all you are is impurity, behold, therefore, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem, as they gather silver and brass and iron and lead and tin into the midst of the furnace to blow the fire upon it, to melt it. I will gather you in mine anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you." That's not good news. He says he's going to turn the city into the crucible and gather the people into it and bring the fire upon it and destroy them there in the city like gold or so forth in a crucible when the dross is to be purified out of it. "Yea, I will gather you and blow upon you in the fire of my wrath. You shall be melted in the midst thereof, as silver is melted in the midst of the furnace." And that's also an idiom used of the Great Tribulation, to the furnace. "So shall ye be melted in the midst thereof. You shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury upon you. Now, of course, it's interesting that within 10 years of the pronouncement of this oven, this furnace, we have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being placed in a furnace in Babylon, heated up 7 times, so hot that the guards die, taking them to throw them in, and the fire doesn't touch them, doesn't even go on their clothes, there's not even the smell of smoke. So God is able to preserve those who have sought Him and honored Him. Whereas those who think they're righteous, as a picture of them here in Jerusalem being burned up in a huge oven, like in a crucible. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Jesus, the four of them, were there in the fire. Daniel was gone. I like that type, you know, kind of the type of the church. I like that. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto her, Thou art the land that is not cleansed. The land is spoiled with blood, nor rained upon in the day of indignation. God said He would hold back the rain, Deuteronomy 11, from them if they turned away and worshipped other gods. Here He begins now to outline the prophets, the priests, the civil leaders, the people, as He says, there is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring of a ravening prey. Now again, it's interesting, when Jesus in Matthew 7 talks about false prophets, He says, outwardly they have sheep's clothing, inwardly they are ravening wolves. You want to take note of that. It's the only time that word is translated ravening in the New Testament. It's used 5 times every other place. It is translated extortioner. They're after money. So false prophets are much the same. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening the prey. They have devoured souls. They have taken the treasure and the precious things. Isn't it like some of these TV kookaboos we see today? They're still the same. And there is today a conspiracy amongst those false prophets also. Believe me. They have made many widows in the midst thereof. In this day, the false prophets were prophesying peace. They were prophesying that the men, young men should go to war because they would defeat the Babylonians and so forth. And he says these prophets in Jerusalem had made many widows by prophesying victory when there wasn't any. Now the priests, they have violated my law and have profaned my holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and the profane. Now, when you read some of the things that are going on inside the mainline denominations in America today, it is incredible. Because somebody reading the Living Bible should know the difference. They have put no difference between the holy and the profane. Neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths. I am profane among them. The amazing thing in America is, not only have they gotten to a point where they can't tell what's right and what's wrong, they can't tell what's art and what is filth, they can't tell what's killing, they can't tell whether they should save the spotted owls and kill the babies, or preserve the whales, or, you know, I mean, we've lost our minds. Not only have we gone that far, We've turned it worse than that, to where Isaiah says we're calling right wrong and wrong right. The Bible believing Christian has become the enemy of free America in the minds of the media and the press. They've completely turned the table. And the sinner who wants to express his filthy life in front of everybody has become the free American, you know, demonstrating what a wonderful life he has and how he can be free and open. Gag me, you know. Doesn't anybody have a brain? I have little kids at home that can tell the difference between right and wrong. I hope that not all of America is asleep. I hope that there's a lot of us praying. I hope there's a lot of us that see the insanity of it all and pour it out before God on a regular basis. So the prophets, which should have been warning the nation, are rather ripping the people off. Those that were to interpret the law to the people were rather profaning it and saying there was no difference between right and wrong. The princes, the civil leaders, the government, her princes in the midst thereof, they are like wolves ravening the prey to shed blood, to destroy souls, and to get dishonest gain. They are more concerned with their perks than they are with the people that they represent. They're more concerned with their position than they are with being patriotic and representing the nation. All sounds quite familiar to me. Her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar. The men that should be speaking out for God have whitewashed them and made them look like everything was fine, seeing vanity and divining lies unto them, saying, "Thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken." I encourage all of you to read Christianity in Crisis. The people of the land have used oppression. Now, the people down to, you know, the idea is when the leaders, when the religious leaders and the civil leaders and everybody else is berserk, it funnels all the way down to the people. When the government is anemic, the people are anemic when it comes to morality and right and wrong. When the people in Washington do it, why shouldn't everybody else do it? When the government is portrayed that way, you can't blame the guy on the street for being that way. And look, I believe that there are a lot of good and upright men in Washington. You probably don't hear much of them on the news, but I believe they're there. And I think we should pray for our leaders. And you know what? I think we should pray for our president every day. And I think if all you do is wash Rush Limbaugh, and I do sometimes, and my problem is when I do, all I do is laugh at the president, because I in my flesh loves what Rush is saying. And God had to put conviction in my heart, because the Bible says pray for this guy, not laugh at him. Because the hope of America is not a conservative in the White House. And we've been praying for Jesus Christ to come. God puts a guy in the White House that could quickly bring the end of the world, and we're all complaining. And we should pray for him. We should pray for his salvation. Eternity is a long time. And I don't wish it on anybody. We should pray for him to be saved and cleansed. He deserves it as much as any of us sitting in this room deserves it. And God likes those Red Sea kind of things, you know. This would part some things. I imagine him right away, this man giving his heart to Christ. Best thing that ever happened to the church. We thought George Bush and Ronald Reagan was going to do it for us. Some of us might have. Now all of a sudden we realize the church has to be the church. And both sides are corrupt as the other. I think by the time they're done down there, the whole church will be on her knees. That's good. We're looking to heaven and not to Washington. The people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery and have vexed the poor and the needy. And it happens here in America. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. And I sought for a man among them. that should make up the hedge, that should stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. Therefore, because of that, have I poured out mine indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord God. Now, let me tell you something. The reason that God is not going to recompense our sin upon our heads, if we believe in Jesus Christ, is obviously because there finally was someone who could stand in the gap, and that was Jesus Christ. Paul tells us there is one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. Job, in the midst of his suffering, said, oh, that there was a daysman. There was someone who could both touch God and touch man and stand an umpire to stand between us in this predicament. Well, there is. And Israel, and the person you think on this planet who is the worst sinner, isn't any more deserving of God's judgment than you and I without Jesus Christ. Because most of what has gone on in the entertainment industry or in the news has also taken place in our hearts at one time or another. And we don't lack potential, we lack opportunity. And thank God for Jesus Christ that He's come into our lives and He saved us and He's cleansed us and He's given us new life and He's caused us to thirst after the things of the kingdom. You imagine that? Can you imagine? Imagine, you know, before we were saved, just think that we would long for Jesus to return, that we would look forward to Him coming into Earth's atmosphere with the shout and the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. When I was in the world on drugs, if somebody would have told me there's going to be a trumpet blast, we're all going to disappear, in the twinkling of an eye, we're going to be changed, caught up in the woods, I'd have thought, whatever he's taking is better than what I'm taking. Can you imagine what he's done in us? I mean, it's hard to remember. It seems like another life. It seems like another world when I look back at how lost I was and how it says we were wandering according to the course of this world as Satan led us and gave us direction in our lives. How remarkable it is, the things that we hunger for now, that we thirst for now, that we hunger and thirst at the righteousness, that we grieve when we sin, when we face our frailty, that we look forward to the day we hear his voice say, enter in, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That is a work that is miraculous, that was done by God in our hearts and our minds. I encourage you this evening, if you don't know Christ personally, before you leave, pray with the person who brought you here, or come up and pray with us. We'll give you a Bible. We'll give you some literature to read, because Jesus Christ is coming. Those of you who are compromising now, call yourself Christians, living in sin willfully, deliberately, wake up and look around and see where the clock is. It's about to strike midnight. Turn your heart back to the Lord. Don't let Satan tell you he's through with you or you can't approach him. Jesus, when he tells the story of the prodigal, pictures the father running with open arms to the one who would return. And Jesus said, nobody knows the Father but the Son, and to whom he will reveal him.